Well, I think that's a very good question.
Check out our new YouTube video, Good Question, issuesetc.org, and click support. Good questions, better answers, issues, etc. Watch the short YouTube video, Good Question, today. Just go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Well, you know, that's a good question.
That's a very good question.
Yeah, that's a good question.
No, that's a good question.
If we're going to have a serious debate on when a fetus becomes a human being, to bring the race element in, like because of someone's race, they should be therefore automatically on one side, I think is divisive.
Scientifically, biologically, that child in the womb at the moment of conception is a human being.
Our troops come from every corner of this country. They're black, white, Latino, Asian, Native American. They are Christian and Hindu, Jewish and Muslim. And yes, we know that some of them are gay.
You must now give yourself to Christ. That's law. And the law cannot produce spiritually good works.
I'm Daniel Berquist. I'm from Lincoln, Nebraska, and I'm a Macintosh software engineer. And I love Issues Etc.
Some historians have looked at the 16th century Reformation and understood that much of what the reformers were expressing by way of concern for the papacy was really prescient. They were ahead of their time. You got to remember that at the time of the Reformation, many of the things that are taught, promulgated, and believed about the nature of the Roman Catholic papacy were, well, they may have been taught and believed, but they were not yet official doctrine. Things got a lot worse with regard to the errors that were being taught by the Roman Church and the papacy. So they were kind of ahead of the game, but their concerns had not so much to do with, oh, papal infallibility. That was still a couple centuries off. Their concerns had to do with what the Pope was teaching. And in the case of our conversation today, what the papacy was teaching about the papacy and what the Bible taught, on the other hand, about, of all things, the Antichrist. That's one of the things that people are sometimes shocked to hear, that the Lutheran confessions maintain, and Lutherans today continue to maintain, that as long as the papacy is what it was then, it remains a pretty good candidate for the Antichrist. Now, we need to explain that, and we will in the course of our conversation with our Pastor's Roundtable live this Thursday. It's the 27th of January. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We continue our conversation on the power and primacy of the Pope, a shorter document in the Lutheran Confessions. Pastor Kevin Golden joins us here in the studio along with Pastor Mark Nebel. A little bit later in the program, Colleen Carroll Campbell will be our guest. We're going to talk about two things and contrast them. Recent statements made by President Obama on the 38th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, and just before that, 2 days before that, in fact, multiple murder charges filed against a Philadelphia abortionist over crimes that he had been committing against women and the unborn for years. We'll see what Colleen Carroll Campbell has to say about that. On this day, the church is remembering 4th and 5th century bishop and later patriarch of Antioch and Constantinople, St. John Chrysostom. Pastor Heath Curtis will be our guest. We'll round off today's program, as we have been all week, with another installment of our series on the Crusades. Today we'll be talking about Pope Innocent III and the Fourth Crusade. Dr. Matt Phillips will be our guest. You can join us for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or visit our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, with questions or comments on the marks of the Antichrist and the contrast between Christ and the Pope. Pastor Mark Nebel is pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Red Bud, Illinois. He joins us here in the studio. Hi, Mark.
Hello, Todd. It's good to be with you today.
And alongside him, Pastor Kevin Golden is pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. Hi, Kevin.
Hello. Good to be here.
How do you like your new assistant pastor over there?
He's a little rough around the edges, but we're working on it.
Did he have his maiden voyage in the pulpit recently?
He did. This past Sunday, he took the pulpit and,
You're not going to comment any more than that? He just took the pulpit?
Well, he took the pulpit and proclaimed the gospel and along with the law and did a fine job.
I got to know. So. I don't know how it works. You know, senior pastor, assistant pastor, you've been in that situation before, Mark, as well. Do you have to review your assistant pastor's sermons before he steps into the pulpit?
I do not. As a man that I trust, a pastor that I trust, and as one who has not violated that trust in any way as of yet, I let him preach without my first reviewing his sermons.
His assistant pastor, we joke a bit, is the president of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, Pastor Matt Harrison, and also assistant pastor at Village Lutheran Church there in Ladue, Missouri. Well, thanks for coming over, and next time maybe you can bring your assistant along so he can see what this is like.
Yeah, I keep trying to tell him what he needs to be doing. But
Mark, we've been talking about the papacy, so let's review a little bit so that what we say today, which is pretty stern stuff and pretty complicated stuff, can be understood in its context. What was the basic, the fundamental concern that the Reformers had at this time about the Pope?
Well, it's interesting that we have a confessional writing included in the Book of Concord that is called Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. And I say that because when a pastor is installed and or ordained in a congregation, one of the questions that is asked of him is his subscription, his confessional subscription to the Lutheran confessions. And they list the Lutheran confessions, and one of them being the Treatise on the Power and the Primacy of the Pope. And inevitably, somebody sitting in the congregation, maybe listening halfway, hears that and says, "Hold it. We're Lutherans. We don't believe in the Pope. Why do we have a writing about him?" And you have to explain a little bit of the historical background, and that the Lutheran reformers are writing this to show the errors that were present in the papacy and the limits that should be placed upon human authority in the church. They had four concerns, basically, when it came to the papacy. First of all, that the Bishop of Rome was claiming to have universal authority over all other bishops, and that he had this authority by divine right. God had given him the responsibility to be in charge of everybody else. And what's more, the Bishop of Rome was claiming to have authority to make laws or rules in the church, even over God's commandments. So he could change the word and will of God. And finally, it's not a minor thing, but it is necessary for all Christians to believe this about the papacy in order for them to achieve salvation. So you better fall in line and obey.
With those concerns expressed then, Kevin, do you still have those concerns? You've subscribed to this document.
Mm-hmm.
All three of us here in this room have. Do you still have the same concerns about the papacy today?
Well, there are most certainly the ongoing teaching within the Roman Catholic Church regarding the authority of the papacy and such. That still remains a great problem. One thing that mutes it a little bit in our age is simply that as the reformers talk about this, within the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, they make this statement that the Pope defends these dreadful errors and this wickedness with the greatest savagery, killing those who dissent. And this was something that, of course, Luther himself had to face. He knew that when he refused to recant of his teachings, that his neck was on the chopping block, if you will. And there were some reformers who did back up their confession of the faith with their own life, that they forfeited their lives in the process. And so that is something that we don't face quite the same way today. I am not concerned about the Pope sending somebody down to Village in Ladue to yank me out and require my life of me because of this. So that kind of mutes it a little bit. But nevertheless, still, the teachings are still set forth regarding the authority of the Pope and the necessity of submitting to that authority. And so that remains still a challenge today.
Are there additional concerns that you might have, Mark? I mean, a lot of history has passed under the bridge, and the Pope has, in the intervening years from the 16th century when this was written, I think, 15-something-7, in the intervening years, he's made additional claims about the nature of his office. How would you summarize those concerns?
Well, he does have claims that he is to be obeyed. He is to be followed. Over time, those claims have not just been within the church. It's also been within secular realm, civil authority that he's claimed power over. I read just recently, and had forgotten this, but it was only in 1984 that the United States of America established diplomatic relations with the Vatican, and when that happened, when it was first being proposed, there were a number of Protestant church leaders that sent messages to the White House saying, don't do this. We're afraid of what might happen if we have these civil relations with the Vatican as a secular realm, a civil authority.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we'll talk more about the contrast between Christ and the Pope. That's how the Reformers approach this. They want people to see the difference between these two offices, the papal office that they say is not legitimate in the sense that it says it is, and then the office of Christ. And in this contrast, they come to the touchy subject that we'll probably spend most of our roundtable talking about on this Thursday, and that is the marks of the Antichrist. They enumerate them according to Scripture, and then they match them up with the picture of the papacy in that day, and they draw their conclusion. It fits, they say. If the shoe fits, then the papacy must wear it. We're coming to you live this Thursday afternoon, January the 27th. It's our Pastor's Roundtable on the power and primacy of the Pope. The listener with the best question or comment this hour will receive a pocket edition of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. You can leave that question, that comment, at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet, @issuesetc. Stay tuned. Pop spirituality teaches you to look inside yourself. True spirituality teaches you to look outside yourself to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January is titled Lutheran Spirituality, Life as God's Child. You can purchase Lutheran Spirituality by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, Lutheran Spirituality.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm. So check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Resurrection Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. Bethlehem Lutheran, Parma, Ohio. St. Paul's Lutheran, Lockport, Illinois. Faith Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana. Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Arnold, Missouri. Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa. Zion Lutheran, Moberly, Missouri. And Elm Grove Lutheran, Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our Pastor's Roundtable on this Thursday afternoon. We're talking about the power and primacy of the Pope, the two middle sections which deal with the contrast between Christ and the Pope, and then the marks of the Antichrist. So, Kevin, let's see, what are they doing and it's very interesting how they describe this at the beginning. They say, Christ in his passion is crowned with thorns and led forth to be ridiculed in royal purple. This symbolizes that in the future, after his spiritual kingdom was despised, that is, the gospel was suppressed, another kingdom of a worldly kind would be set up with the appearance of churchly power. These are fighting words.
Oh, most certainly so, and I don't think we can really underestimate the significance of what they are saying, just how powerful it was. And it is a power that still resonates today. I can certainly recall from my first congregation that I served, I had many members there who were former Roman Catholics. Some of them, as they came over to Lutheranism, fully embraced Lutheran theology, and others, well, it was a bit of a struggle. And one particular family that were members already when I arrived and had been catechized by my predecessor found out about three or four years into my service there regarding the very teaching that we're talking about here regarding the marks of the Antichrist and how you find those marks, well, also within the papacy. And my goodness, you would have thought they were ready to just burn down the church. This was just, they could not believe that such a position would be held. So it took a little bit of catechesis and some kind pastoral care to help ease some of their concerns and such. These are definitely fighting words, as there is a clear contrast between Christ's kingdom and that which is set up within the papacy, especially within the treatise, as you rightly set forth for us, Todd, that within Christ, having been crowned with thorns and such, it's setting the stage for another kingdom to come along that will try to claim his place, but actually be not in line with what he's doing. And that's clearly what they're setting the stage, is to say what you find in the papacy is antithetical to what you find in Christ.
You had mentioned, Mark, their concern about this assertion that the Pope exercises this churchly authority by divine right. And they take issue with that. One of the things they say is, and their greatest concern is, this great cloud of errors that they talk about, darkness that spread over the church. And they say, even if the Bishop of Rome, that is the Pope, did have the primacy and superiority by divine right, they say, nevertheless, obedience would not be due those pontiffs who defend godless services, idolatry, and doctrine conflicting with the gospel. What are they saying here?
Well, the paragraph that leads into this, they mention the results of the false papal claims, and that this horrible darkness has come over the church. And this darkness is because the ministry of the gospel was neglected. And because the ministry of the gospel was neglected, the knowledge of faith and of the spiritual realm was destroyed. It's like one domino falling after the other. Once they've made this claim for the divine right of the papacy, these other bad things are going to happen. Christian righteousness is now equated with external government, a government that the Pope had created, and then the popes begin grabbing an empire for themselves. So one bad thing happens after another, all because the papacy has claimed this divine right of authority, not just within the church, but within the secular realm as well.
It's hard for us to read this, Kevin, as anything other than just kind of thumbing the nose at the Pope in kind of the baby boomerish anti-establishment fashion, that we just don't like authority.
Yeah, yeah.
If you would, bring this into focus. These are men who want right authority. These are men who embrace the right church authority. Their problem is with the way the Pope exerts it.
Yeah, and it's really helpful the way you put that, that it sounds like it can be twisted, if you will, to be heard as, well, this is a bunch of baby boomers or people out of the 60s thumbing their nose at authority and such. That's specifically not what it is. I saw a few years ago a PBS documentary about Luther, and the thing as I walked away from it is they really tried to turn Luther into an American, that everything was simply about personal independence, and that's what really drove him. And that's not the case. case. What drove Luther was the gospel. That's what it all was about, is Christ being proclaimed for the salvation of individuals. And that's also what is in line here. The reformers repeatedly said, if the Pope would recognize that his authority is purely humanly based, not by divine right, but by human right, then we would submit to him. But of course, that wasn't going to happen, because it would neuter so many of the teachings of the Pope. But really, you get the rubber hitting the road here as far as the significance of this, when in the treatise we read the following: these errors are not to be taken lightly. Truly, they do harm to the glory of Christ and bring souls to ruin. They cannot be ignored. That is why the reformers were concerned about this, because every teaching of Scripture is given to us for two purposes. Number one, it brings all glory to Christ. And number two, it brings all comfort to his people. And when it came to the false teaching, therefore, of any point, it undermines those two very things. And they say, they could point out that it is clearly happening in this regard. This false teaching regarding the Pope and his authority is undermining the glory of Christ, and it's undermining the confidence and comfort which is to be given to his people.
They go so far, Pastor Neville, as to assert that if one surveys Scripture and its teaching on the Antichrist, which is found in the writings of Paul, in the writings of John, in the Revelation of St. John, many places throughout Scripture, the Pope fits. Are they overstating their case?
Well, if we look in the passages that you mention, for example, Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, and there the word used is the man of lawlessness, but that is equated with the Antichrist in John's writings. And particularly 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And the reformers look at the papacy, particularly how it was being exercised in their time. And I think that might be a key to what Kevin ran into in a previous congregation, and the difference between the Reformation and now. But what was happening in their time? The Pope was claiming that he had the right to alter Christ's teaching and worship. He claimed authority over Christian souls, not only in this life, but through the teaching of purgatory and indulgences, also authority over Christians after this life. And he was not willing to be judged, either by the church as a whole or by church councils, that whatever he said went. And the reformers looked at that and compared it to what they were reading in Scripture about the Antichrist or this man of lawlessness, and they said the papacy has all the marks of the Antichrist.
Are they asserting in any way that only the papacy fits the marks of the Antichrist?
Well, we see throughout the church's history, other groups in particular that would fit, particularly in John's writings, where he says that anyone who does not confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come into the flesh, that is the spirit of the Antichrist. And we can recognize that in teachings of other groups. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, would carry that same spirit.
Pastor Golden, are we saying that the man himself, in this case, in our case right now, speaking in 2011, Pope Benedict XVI, are we saying that that man is personally the Antichrist? Or are we saying that only the office he holds is anti-Christian? Or are we saying something kind of between those two?
Yeah. It's not saying that any specific individual or man that is fulfilling the papal office, that that individual is the Antichrist, but it is a statement that the marks of the Antichrist are found within the office of the papacy. And that's a pretty critical thing to recognize, because like so many other things, it's not only important what you say is true, it's also important what you say is not true. All right. And so when it comes to this very topic, we are not saying that Well, because the marks of the Antichrist are found within the papacy, that is not saying that any individual pope is the Antichrist, nor is it saying that anybody who is belongs to a Roman Catholic parish is in league with the Antichrist so that their salvation is forfeit. Nor is it saying that somebody who was baptized as a Roman Catholic, they don't have a true baptism because it came out of this church that's in affiliation with the Antichrist, something along those lines. No, it's not saying those things, but it's recognizing specifically when it comes to the office of the papacy, the authority that is asserted for it, and how that authority is used to undermine the gospel, this is where you see the spirit of Antichrist present. You could even – I have not personally seen this myself, but you can theoretically see this happening in other Christian settings as well, that this could happen with a pastor who asserts for himself – undenied authority within the church and say, you have to submit to me on every point, even when I speak beyond the scope of Scripture, you have to submit to me. Well, that begins to become the spirit of Antichrist there because I'm claiming not the authority of God's word, but my personal authority that you must submit to.
All right, let's take another break. When we come back, we'll talk more about the Pope and the Antichrist. It's Marx. Stay tuned. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the 2011 International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France.
The listeners to Issues Etc. already have had contact through the program with lecturers who will be in Strasbourg this next summer. Craig Parton, myself, Dr. Minuge, Angus Minuge, Adam Francisco, and these lecturers are people who have defended the faith, who know how to defend the faith, and who are marvelous communicators. And so, if a listener to this program wants to learn how to present the case for Christianity in a secular situation, the 2 weeks in the French Rhineland with us would be an absolutely ideal way to achieve this.
You can find out more about the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, July 5th through the 16th in Strasbourg, France, at apologeticsacademy.eu.
You canceled the wrong show. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
More people in Los Angeles, California will soon know the abortion industry deliberately targets the African-American community. The Radiance Foundation is launching what they call its Endangered Species Billboard campaign. To mark Black History Month, they're putting up 70 of them. The billboards show the face of a black baby with the words, Black and Beautiful. Also prominently displayed is a website where people can go for more details. A black woman is 3 times more likely to have an abortion than a white woman. Abortion kills more blacks than all other causes of death combined. A majority of abortion mills are located in black and Hispanic communities. Visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org for more details. Let's help them spread the message.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
All right, we're back. We're talking about the power and primacy of the Pope, contrasting Christ and the Pope, and now turning to the marks of the Antichrist. I invite your questions and your comments on this Thursday afternoon, January the 27th. Pastor Kevin Golden, Pastor Mark Nebel are our guests, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Listener with the best question or comment gets a pocket edition of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Or leave your question or comment at the Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, and we'll get to those comments in just a moment. We've been talking about the marks of the Antichrist. Let's enumerate them as the Reformers did here, where they say this is what the Antichrist, wherever one might find this spirit, this is how it manifests itself. How would you begin, Pastor Golden?
The treatise sets forth three basic ones. The second one has three sub-issues, and so we can just kind of take those each in turn. The first one that is mentioned is that the Pope clearly reigns in the Church and has established this dominion for himself on the pretext of the authority of the Church and the ministry, offering as justification the words, "I will give you the keys," Matthew 16:19. So there's the first one that is recognized. Simply that the papacy is claiming the authority that has been given to the Church as a whole rather as its own, and therefore putting itself in the place of Christ, if you will. There's the first objection. The second one is the one that has three sub-issues straight from the treatise. Next, papal teaching contradicts the gospel at various points, and the Pope arrogates to himself divine authority in three ways. First, he assumes the right to alter Christ's teaching and the worship instituted by God. He wants his own doctrine and worship regarded as divine. We have touched on that one a little bit already. Second, he claims not only the power to loose and bind in this life, but also authority over souls after this life. And Pastor Neble mentioned that before also when it comes to the matter of purgatory. Third, the Pope is not willing to be judged by the Church or by anyone else and places his authority above the judgment of councils and of the whole Church. To refuse to be judged by the Church or anyone else is to make himself God. Now, this really gets to the marks that were mentioned there in 2 Thessalonians regarding the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness sets himself up as God. And that is the claim made here regarding the papacy. Third and final one, finally, he defends these dreadful errors and this wickedness with the greatest savagery. And this most certainly is not the means by which Christ rules and reigns in his kingdom. Christ reigns by means of forgiveness, not by means of overt force and savagery.
Someone listening to us, Pastor Neble, might say, wow, I've never heard this described this way, the marks of the Antichrist. I thought the Antichrist was maybe at one time Saddam Hussein or Ahmadinejad or Osama bin Laden or maybe even President Bill Clinton or President Obama, or some would say maybe President George W. Bush. I thought that was where we're supposed to be looking for the Antichrist. How would you correct that?
Well, what they describe among some of those people are those who are anti-Christian in their teaching, anti-Christian in their living. Displaying the marks of the Antichrist, small letter A. What we're talking about here is the Antichrist, the one identified as the person who, or organization, who sets himself up opposed to God and does so within the Church. And in Scripture, we would see that with a large capital A.
A couple questions from our listeners. This one comes, the first from Minnesota. Norman says, how did the Church ignore the scandalous affairs of the popes in justifying arguments for the papacy? I mean, these guys at the time of the 16th century were real pieces of work. They were Robert Downey Jr. with a mitre. I mean, it was pretty bad.
Yeah, it was. And of course, this is one of the things that really got Luther going. When Luther was sent on a pilgrimage to Rome on some official business for the Augustinian monastery, and he went to Rome, and all of a sudden he was expecting to find a place of such piety and holiness, and he gets there and says, oh my goodness, I cannot believe what I'm witnessing here, seeing brothels and such that were frequented by members of the clergy who were supposed to be under a vow of celibacy. And this is one of the things that really started to open his eyes and sent him on the path to Reformation. That's one of the things that got going, Luther going. It still does make you wonder, well, why weren't others taking note of this? And this is one of the things I do have to say for current day Roman Catholics, they do recognize there was a lot of scandal that was going on then. I have a group of buddies in my former, when I was at my former parish, we got together every Tuesday night to talk some politics, solve the world's problems and such. And of the group, about two-thirds of them were Roman Catholic, including a couple of Roman Catholic priests, and they all, to a person, would recognize that a lot of the things that got the Reformation going were true issues, that there was a lot of corruption at that point in time, but their view was, well, the corruption has been set aside, and now the issues are settled, and Luther went too far on X, Y, and Z.
And that may have made it easier for the 16th century reformers to write this, certainly easier for their original hearers to listen to it because they knew of the scandalous lifestyle of the popes of their time. And they saw what was going on and the lack of, we might say, civil righteousness or righteousness under the law. And that might also make it more difficult in our day and age for people to hear this because they look at a pope like John Paul II, someone popular not just within the Roman Catholic Church but within society as a whole, and they would say, well, how could you say that that man is the Antichrist? He's such a good guy. Right, and right now on the fast track to sainthood within the Roman Catholic Church.
And shouldn't we not only concede but also rejoice in the fact that the pope and the papacy, although little improved in its theology, is now occupied by, as far as we can tell, largely very virtuous men, at least civilly virtuous men.
Yeah, and there's much we can celebrate in them otherwise. You know, one thing that I'd certainly rejoice with our the papacy in my own lifetime, I've really known John Paul II and now Benedict XVI, that both are great champions for life. And that's one thing where we can stand side by side with them and applaud that and rejoice. But it still doesn't it does not erase grave theological problems that are still found there.
Kevin, here's a question from Matt in Norman, Oklahoma, who has kind of an exegetical question about the how the reformers got where they ended up in this document. He writes, this document speaks of the Pope as Antichrist and cites 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, which speaks not of the Antichrist per se, or even of an Antichrist, but rather the man of lawlessness slash son of perdition. On what grounds do the reformers equate the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians with the Antichrist or Antichrists in John's epistles? Should we understand it to be an exegetical connection or simply an historical association of one with the other present in the 16th century context?
There's a recognition here, of course. You are dealing with two different human authors of Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul with 2 Thessalonians, and we have him inspiring John with John's letters as well as the book of Revelation. And with those two different human authors, therefore, some of the vocabulary that they use are a little bit different and distinct. That has led many scholars, many theologians, not just the reformers, but others as well, to equate the man of lawlessness from 2 Thessalonians with the Antichrist discussed by John. Now, there are some who, argue with that, who don't agree with that. And so it is something of a debate about whether you can truly equate the two or not. The thing that helps bring those two together most tightly is when you look at what is being described of each individual, both by Paul in 2 Thessalonians, John in his epistles, as well as in the book of Revelation, that the description of what is set forth is very similar. You know, you have the same kind of individual or the same kind of entity being described, and thus there's that affinity that pulls the two together.
The Antichrist in 1 John is one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God come into the flesh. And if you're going to deny that, if you're going to eliminate Jesus as being that Savior, that sent one from God, you're going to have to replace him with somebody else. And the man of lawlessness does that in 2 Thessalonians 4 by stepping in and replacing Christ with himself. And a popular title of the popes, certainly at the time of the Reformation, was the Vicar of Christ on Earth, the substitute of or for Christ.
We have to also remember that this was something that wasn't casually asserted at the time of the Reformation. This is something that was boldly asserted. I mean, the Pope went out in public, generally speaking, not wearing the mitre that we see on the Pope's head, this kind of cone of linen that he wears with a cross on it. He went out with the tiara on his head. It was the crown within a crown within a crown within a crown. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That was the assertion being made here.
Yeah, and this, as has been mentioned before, crossed over into the secular realm as well. When it came, for example, during the time of the Reformation, when it came time to choose, elect a new Holy Roman Emperor, a secular authority. Guess who had a huge play in all this? It was the Pope. So it wasn't as if that his authority was being somehow limited just to the church, to spiritual affairs, but also pouring over into secular affairs as well, which gave him power of the sword also, if you will.
Because that influence or that authority that he exerted at those times wasn't the Word of God. It was the sword, it was money, it was territory that he controlled that gave him the ability to flex a little civil, secular muscle over the earthly rulers.
Pastor Mark Nebel is pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Redbud, Illinois. Alongside him on our Pastor's Roundtable, Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. 10 more minutes in our Pastor's Roundtable talking about the marks of the Antichrist after this.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House on the uniqueness of the Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
That in every lesson, at every level in Growing in Christ, we point out salvation in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins, life forever in Christ, so that stories aren't taught as great miracles or moral stories or moments in time, hero stories. They're taught always with Christ in full view, Christ as our Savior from sin, death, and the devil. And that makes all the difference because that's what matters for eternity, not how wowed the children are this week with the coolness of the story and the miracle that's presented. It's all about Christ, and that's why we call it Growing in Christ.
You can receive free samples of Growing in Christ for your Sunday school by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040 or check out Growing in Christ at cph.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. At the end of the program here, at the end of this hour, we're going to be giving away a copy of Concordia the Lutheran Confessions to the best question or comment on our conversation on the power and primacy of the Pope. We base our conversations with our pastors' roundtables every Thursday on Concordia the Lutheran Confessions. It is a new reader's edition, newly translated and brought up to date in terms of its notes and its readers' helps, of the Lutheran Confessions, the 1580 Book of Concord. It is a tremendous resource. If you consider yourself a son or a daughter of the 16th century Reformation, you got to read this. This is what the Reformers actually believed and taught and confessed. You can find out more about Concordia the Lutheran Confessions by calling Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you order a copy of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions for yourself, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. This comes from Steve in Knoxville, Tennessee. He says, was the condemnation of the Pope directed specifically at the individual person occupying the throne of Peter, such as Leo X or Gregory the 13th, or is it directed to the office of the papacy? Can an office be an antichrist? Or is it that the office institutional structure allows for it to be corrupted and thereby spawn antichrists? Let's go through that as carefully as we can, Pastor Neville.
Well, again, the reformers are looking at the office of the papacy, the claims made by the papacy, claims that were made by various different individual popes over time. But they weren't identifying the Antichrist with any one particular pope, but the teaching that was involved with the papacy.
Related to that, I would say that the office of the papacy itself would not necessarily have to be used for the purposes of the Antichrist. Once again, this gets back to the reformers saying, if you will recognize that the pope has authority by human right and not by divine right, hey, then we're quite willing to submit to him, because then that brings the papacy under the authority of Holy Scripture. And because there we have what God divinely commands is right and wrong and such.
And the author of the treatise, Philip Melanchthon, was wanting to do that. He was willing to give to the Roman Catholics the papacy as long as they acknowledged it as authority in the church simply by human right.
And permitted the gospel.
Yes.
Right,
yes.
Under that. And the Roman Catholic Church would not do that. And there was probably some, you know, good reasoning in the sense that if they understood if they gave up the divine right, everything would come tumbling down. Because if you look at the Roman Catholic Church today and the various elements within it, the liberation theology, the feminist theology, the traditionalists, the charismatics, the liberals. Todd, I think you've probably examined some of these elements in the Roman Catholic Church in your program over the years. And yet they all are connected to one another because they still acknowledge the Pope as, you know, the vicar of Christ on earth. They still see the Pope as having that divine authority within the church. And that is the hook that they all still hold on to and connects them together. Without that divine authority of the papacy, I could see the Roman Catholic Church having fragmented it in many different pieces.
Ken in Winter Park, Florida says, if the reformers are biblical in their view of the Pope, and I believe that they are, then isn't the present situation just as precarious as it was in the Reformation? We have a pope that claims more power theologically, but is now seen by most people as a benevolent and benign figure. Kevin.
Well, you know, that's a very good observation, because certainly the theological errors have not been corrected when it comes to the authority of the pope, the teachings that are still held forth. We still have the teaching regarding purgatory, indulgences and such. You know, these continue to undermine Christ's authority, undermine Christ's glory as our Savior, and likewise they undermine, therefore, our confidence, our comfort found only in the gospel. And because those have not been stripped away, the challenge is still there. And then on a purely tactical basis, kind of as Ken was pointing out there, is that, well, you look at the papacy now and you don't have the gross civic righteousness abuses that were present before, so it's a whole lot easier to look towards the papacy and say, hey, they're doing a lot of wonderful things, and then turn a blind eye to the very grave theological problems that still exist.
This is a question from James in Pasco, Washington. He says, do we distinguish from the office of the Antichrist and the man who is the Antichrist described as appearing during Satan's little season before Judgment Day? This kind of gets to the end times implication, or the role of the Antichrist in the end times. What would we say about that? This was certainly not in view for the reformers. They weren't talking end time scenarios here, really.
Right. It really is hard to separate the person from the office that he holds. As Kevin said, we may look at him and say, oh, he's such a nice guy, but then not realize the dangers that still exist in the office that he fills, and thus even more dangerous for us.
This one comes, it's rather a long question, but I think we can get it in here. Dan in River Park, North Dakota. It's interesting to see the mistakes dispensationalists make regarding the Antichrist. First of all, they see him as a political leader who exercises authority over everything, including the church, but everywhere in Scripture, he is depicted as a false teacher, a wolf within the church, and not just one, but any number of false teachers. But perhaps the most disheartening of their misreading of 2 Thessalonians 2, which misses the New Testament definition of the temple, in one aspect, Christ himself is the temple. In John 2:19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then in verse 21, John explains that in the clearest terms possible, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Another aspect is that Christ's church is the temple. So it's members who are living stones being built up into a spiritual house, citing 1 Peter 2 and also Ephesians 2:19. There are really not two different things, but the same. Since we are all members of Christ's body, we could just as well read 2 Thessalonians 2:4 as, "so that he takes his seat in Christ's church, proclaiming himself to be God." Perhaps this understanding sheds a better light on who we should be actually wary of. Your thoughts there, Kevin?
Well, excellent analysis from this listener. Most certainly, when it comes to the biblical understanding of who the Antichrist is, he arises from within the church. He's not a political leader per se, but he's one who rises within the church, taking his place in the temple, as was rightly set forth there in that question. And so I don't know that I can really expand upon what the listener actually had to say. He did a fine job of setting forth some good observations for us.
Well, then as our time winds down, I'll give you 1 minute for kind of the final word here, Mark. When we surveyed the entire situation, the historical situation for the Reformation up to our time today, what is the greatest concern that Christians who take the biblical witness seriously should have and should still have about the office of the papacy? 1 minute.
Well, our concern when it comes to identification with the Antichrist is that the Antichrist is one who leads us away from Christ. And the Reformers recognized that taking place within the office of the papacy at their time. I think we can still recognize that in the office of the papacy, including the teachings, the theology, certainly realizing that before Christ comes, that is going to be a problem for the church even more. There will be someone greatly influential within the church trying to lead us away from Christ. But we know that he's coming for us, and he will keep us strong in faith through his word and his sacraments.
The pocket edition of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions goes to Dan in River Park, North Dakota. Dan, thanks for being among those smartest listeners in radio. Thanks for everybody with questions or comments during this pastor's roundtable. If you would email us your mailing address, Dan, talkback@issuesetc.org, we will send out to you the pocket edition of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Pastor Kevin Golden is pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. Kevin, thank you very much for coming over.
Good to be here, as always.
Pastor Mark Nebel is pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Redbud, Illinois. Mark, as usual, thank you very much.
You're welcome, Todd. Good to be here.
In the second hour of the program, Colleen Carroll Campbell will join us. We're going to talk to her about the contrast between the president celebrating 38 years of legalized abortion in the United States on the anniversary of Roe v. Wade and something that happened just 2 days earlier, the arrest and the indictment of an abortionist in Philadelphia. 7 counts, I believe, of murder, and he only is willing to plead guilty to one of them, a woman who died under his care. The other 6, I think, were children who had just been born. He was killing them as they were being born, and many other atrocities that in this second hour, if you have kids, you need to be careful. There are some of the things described in our conversation with Colleen Carroll Campbell that you might not want sensitive ears to be exposed to. We'll contrast those two things with Colleen Carroll Campbell of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Pastor Heath Curtis will join us after that as the church remembers on this day 4th and 5th century bishop and ultimately patriarch of Constantinople, John Chrysostom. He is golden-mouthed, and he preached the cross, Christ, and justification. Then Dr. Matt Phillips will join us. We're getting close to the end of our series on the Crusades. We're going to be talking about Pope Innocent III and the Fourth Crusade in this fourth part of our five-part daily series with Dr. Matt Phillips on the Crusades. That's Hour 2 of Issues, etc. When we come back after the break, Colleen Carroll Campbell.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.